All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church, and we are in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 8 through 13. Now, last week we began a lesson on the Christian's responsibilities to other Christians. Now, as believers, we have been given a spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit in order to perform the kingdom work of God. In our lesson last week, we covered the spiritual gifts that are to be used to expound the Word of God. And there are those members who meet the spiritual needs of our fellow members by teaching and preaching the Word of God in a way that they can apply it in their daily lives. That is the calling that I believe that God has had for me, is to take the Word of God and make it applicable to people's daily living, to take them from the milk and oatmeal that people want to have when they first become Christians, and to bring the Word of God alive and make it applicable to them throughout their lives, and so that they can have a victorious Christian life. And then there are those who do the service work of the church. They have the gift of ministering. They voluntarily make sure the church is clean, the grounds are mowed, and there is food for the fellowship times, for we all know that it is impossible for church members to fellowship without food, right? They are the ushers. They are the ones who prepare the Lord's Supper, who help prepare the baptismal, who work the sound and the video systems, and they are the ones who maintain the building. You know, a church can survive without deacons, and even for a short time, they can survive without a pastor. But it cannot survive without those who have the gift of ministering. Now, then there are those who have the gift of exhortation. They seek out those that are in need and minister to them. And they lift up their spirits and they encourage us to get out and get to work for Christ. They are the people who you call on when tragedy strikes. And these are the people who you want near you when you need to get motivated for God. And so the gifts of prophecy and ministering and teaching and exhortation are gifts that are used by members to meet the needs of a church by expounding the Word of God. Next, Paul describes those gifted to expand the Word of God. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, are those that expand the work of God. Verse 8, chapter 12 of the book of Romans says, "Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness." And so Paul says here at the end of verse 8, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. And he that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness." So now the three gifts mentioned here have to do with the outreach of the gospel and the work of God. Now, the first gift states that the work of God can be extended or expanded by our giving. Everybody starts getting defensive whenever you say the word giving. But, you know, there's more to it than just our tithes. When Paul says, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." As believers, we must give with a single motive in our heart, that of glorifying God. In the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira gave with the idea of deceiving those that were around them. They had more than one motive for giving. They wanted the appearance of giving all they had. They wanted the approval of the Apostle Peter for their giving. And they wanted to hold back from their giving what they felt was theirs. "I earned this. This is mine. I'm going to hold some of this back." And they died for their deceit. Now, the true Christian attitude towards material things is not how much of my money shall I give to God, but rather how much of God's money shall I keep for myself. That's a totally different way to look at it, isn't it? Now, how much does God want me to have of the money that He has given me? How much is He willing to bless me with and to use for His work? So when we understand that we are simply returning to God that which is already His, then our attitude changes from one of obligation. You know, this is just something the pastor says I got to do, and Keith teaches that you got to give this much, and I guess I better give this much, or I'm not going to be in God's good graces. But it changes from one of obligation to one of gratitude. It is when we are grateful to God for what we have, for what He has given us, that we glorify Him in our giving. It is an attitude of the heart when we are returning to God that which we are grateful for, that we even have in the first place. Yet the gift of giving entails much more than our tithe. It involves meeting the needs of others. It involves an attitude of the heart put there by the Holy Spirit to meet the needs of others, be it in the church or even out of the church. And next, not only can the work of God be expanded by our giving, but it can also be expanded by our guiding. Paul says, "He that ruleth with diligence." Now, there are people who have the gift of leadership and are able to oversee the work of God. Now, God's work needs well-taught elders who are able to preside over the work in a given church and guide it into scriptural and fruitful paths. The Bible plainly says that God has established the pastor of a church as its under-shepherd. He is the God-appointed leader of the church. But the church also needs people who can be leaders and guide the church. People who can get things done in the church, who can scripturally work with the pastor in leading the people of the church. These people are always to work under the authority of the pastor and always to be working to keep the church within the will of God. You do not want a leader who is working contrary to the pastor. Not one bit. He is to be working in authority with the pastor. So the elders of Antioch, they had an understanding of the Spirit's leading and of the times in which they lived when they laid hands on Barnabas and Saul and they sent them forth to evangelize the Western world for God. You know, the body of believers needs people who are gifted to be leaders. We need people to lead building campaigns and witnessing programs and outreach programs within the church. You know, there are those that say the winning of people to Christ is the work of the pastor. Well, isn't that what we pay them for? That's right. I mean, we pay them pastors big money to go out and win people to Christ. That's right, huh? No. We don't pay them big money or we don't pay them to win people to Christ. Neither one, right? But isn't that what people say? But that just simply is not true. The job of the shepherd is not to create sheep, for only sheep can create sheep. Rather, the job of the pastor is to prepare the flock for reaching out to a dark world so that they can bring more sheep into the flock. It is the job of the sheep to make sure that there are more sheep. And those with the gift of guiding, or ruling as Paul calls it, helps us to get that done. And then next, the Word of God can also be expanded by our going. It can be expanded by our guiding and by our going. So Paul says, "He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." Now, there are those who have the special gift of going after those in distress and showing them the kindness of God. David did this for Mephibosheth. And the Good Samaritan did it for the man who fell among the thieves. And within our own church, there are those who are called of God to go and visit the sick and the hurting. Now, Paul says that this work is not to be done with the old long face of, "Oh, here's my burden. I go out and I meet all the needs of these people, and they just weigh down on me, and look how hard it is for me to go do this." That's not the attitude that Paul says to do this at all. But it is to be done with cheerfulness. Now, there are some who have interpreted this word as hilarity. Now, either way, it gives the impression of the attitude that is to be in our hearts and on our faces as we meet the needs of those who are hurting and need our help. For it is often the smile that is on our face and in our eyes that the people who we are coming to help see, and it helps lift the spirits of that person. This person is in need. They don't need some long-faced person coming to visit them. They need somebody with the joy of the Lord in their heart and on their face. So now, all seven of these gifts, the ones that we talked about from last week and the ones that we talked about this week, are of God's grace, and they are given to members so that they can function as a body member. Now, I said last week this wasn't a full list of gifts. There's like 21 or 22 gifts out there, if I remember right, depending upon who you want to talk to. But these are the seven that Paul is talking about here in the book of Acts. Therefore, they are for the benefit, and they belong to the whole body and not the individual member. Now, again, it is important for us to understand that we must not forget the message that Paul had for us regarding the value of each member and their importance to the work of God. We talked about this 2 or 3 weeks ago. We talked about the body and how each part of the body, and remember I talked about the big toe and how it had as big a role to play as the hand or the eye and the ear. And I'm going to tell you, I stubbed my little toe on my left foot this yesterday afternoon, and it's big and red and bloody, and let me tell you, it's talking to me here today when I try to put it on my shoe and so forth. And so it's important to me. But just because you have the gift of ruling does not make you more important than someone who has the gift of giving or any other gift. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, "So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The spiritual gifts that are given to us as believers are not a merit badge. No gift is regarded as the greatest gift or the gift to have. Each gift is from God to His church and is to be used for His honor and His glory. Now, the Christian is responsible to his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to exercise his spiritual gift in the work of God, but he is also responsible to the fellow members of his body, to the body of Christ as a whole, as well as the members of his church, to exercise grace towards them. And this exercise of grace affects all aspects of the Christian life. First off, it affects our character. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." Now, J.B. Phillips renders this verse in this way. He says, "Let us have no imitation Christian love. Let us have genuine break with evil and real devotion to good." I think that's a good interpretation of this verse. Paul begins this verse by saying, "Let love be without dissimulation." Now, the word dissimulation means that which is counterfeit. Now, anything that is counterfeit is but an imitation of something that has more value. So why don't people counterfeit gum wrappers? Yeah, I mean, people don't imitate. I mean, you don't see many counterfeit gum wrappers out there. Why? Because a gum wrapper really doesn't have any value to begin with, right? Instead, they counterfeit $50 bills and $100 bills. Why? Because the real thing has true value, at least a little bit. In fact, it is the counterfeit bill that confirms the true value of a real $50 bill. If you were to hold the two in your hand, the counterfeit bill and the real bill, seeing the difference and knowing the difference confirms the value of this $50 bill that you have in your hand. When you try to spend the counterfeit, if people recognize it as counterfeit, they're not going to give you anything, right? They're going to be a wasteful. But if you give them that $50 bill, you're going to get real value for that $50 bill. So why do you suppose that there are so many counterfeit Christians in the world? Because the real thing has true value. Paul is saying that counterfeit Christian love is worthless as an imitation of the real thing. True Christian character is based on true Christian love and is expressed in the hatred of evil and the love of that which is good. Now, the word that Paul uses for love in this verse of the Greek word is agape. Now, without looking at your handouts, because that gives it away, okay, what would you say is the definition of agape love?
Unconditional?
The ultimate? Genuine? How about godly? And most people, when I think of agape love, I think of God-type love, the love God has, right? Now, agape love is used to describe God's love. But did you know that if you were to look it up in the Greek dictionary, the word agape, it would not define it that way. Agape in the Greek dictionary is defined as love, or i.e. affection or benevolence, specifically of a love feast. Now that's how the Greek individual who lived in the New Testament time period would have defined the word agape. Now the Bible uses the word agape to devote affection and goodwill and love and benevolence, and it's used to describe the love of men to other people, the love of men towards God, the love of God toward men, the love of God towards Christ, and the love of Christ toward men. And at the time that Paul wrote this epistle, Greek non-Christians did not use the word agape to apply that selfless, self-giving, unconditional, natural nature of love as it is depicted in the New Testament. Therefore, the word agape did not determine the definition of Christian love. So if the dictionary didn't define the definition of agape love as it is used in the New Testament, what did? Rather, it was the love demonstrated and taught by Christ which became the definition of the word agape in Christian circles and in Christian teaching and in Christian preaching. God created His own definition of the word agape by sending His Son as a supreme example of godly love and then used it in His Word to us to describe the type of love that we were to have. Paul calls for an agape love without dissimulation. Now, many translations use the word hypocrisy instead of dissimulation. I defined it as counterfeit earlier, but hypocrisy fits as well. What Paul is trying to convey is that the Christian should have a love that is unfeigned or without pretense, a love that is not counterfeit, but genuine and sincere, an agape type of love that has true value as defined and illustrated by Jesus Christ. When you compare a counterfeit agape love to the true agape love of Jesus Christ, you see the value of that agape love that Jesus Christ had. So Paul says that not only is the Christian to demonstrate agape love, but they are to abhor evil and cleave to that which is good. So following a call for a sincere type of love is a series of statements that call for actions that are an outgrowth of a Christ-like love. And by using two very strong verbs in the Greek language as well as in the English language, like abhor is a strong verb, and cleave, Paul is conveying the strength of our passion for these actions. Christians should detest that which is evil, and they should cling as a child does to its mother, that which is good. Paul is saying that the exercise of grace transformed the believer's character from one who seeks out evil in order to embrace it to one who abhors evil and instead seeks out that which is good. So we're changing our character from desiring evil to desiring that which is good. And then Paul tells us that the exercise of grace does more than just affect our character. It affects our contacts. Verse 10, chapter 12 of the book of Romans says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another." So Paul is telling us that in our contacts with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to show grace. We are to show brotherly love. In fact, the love that we show to one another is proof of spiritual life within us. It is proof that the Holy Spirit resides in our hearts. Oh my, here I go, right? 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life." Why? "Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." My. This is starting to get serious now, isn't it? This isn't just some suggestions here about what we're supposed to do. This is getting serious. It is proof of your salvation if you love the brethren. If you don't love the brethren, then you better start looking pretty hard at your salvation, right? Paul is simply saying that as members of God's family, Christians are to have a godly type of love one to another. And he then says that we are to love our brothers and sisters in honor, preferring one another. So what Paul here is doing, he's encouraging us to openly praise or affirm the actions of others within the church. I mean, times do you like being around people who are detracting and talking negatively about everybody that's in the church? Oh, here, oh, so-and-so, they're just always doing something to cause problems over here. And oh, here, so-and-so, they're out doing something wrong, and they get pretty close with that lady that's in his class, over here. I saw them out there at some restaurant the other day, and the gossiping just goes, right? And you just tear people down. Well, the Bible tells us to prefer with honor. Paul is saying to edify somebody, to build them up, and to encourage them. Don't make it your business to gather honor for yourself. Make others feel honored and important within the church. Now, this class is so good at that. There are many in this class who work tirelessly to help others in the class and in the church. Now, you even support and tolerate me when many of you are excellent teachers, even in your own rights. Now, your encouragement makes doing this easy. When you guys come up and tell me you enjoyed the class, you enjoyed the lesson, that encourages me. Now, if you came up here and said, man, I just hated that lesson, I think you're just a terrible teacher all the time, I'd be discouraged all the time, right? But you guys come up and you tell me how much you like it, that makes me feel good. It prefers honor. It grants honor to other people. Now, believers, even if you don't like the class, come tell me you like it. honestly, if I'm doing something you guys don't like, let me know. But believers should celebrate the goodness and the good works of others. So, next, the exercise of grace not only affects our contacts, but it affects our conduct, how we act. Verse 11 of chapter 12 says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, and serving the Lord. Now, here's three characteristics of grace that are described here that emphasize the works of a believer. Now, you just casually read this first phrase, and it says, not slothful in business. And, that sounds pretty good, right? But now, when Paul says not slothful in business, he is expressing the outward look. When he says fervent in spirit, he is expressing the inward look. And when he says serving the Lord, he is expressing the upward look of our work for the Lord. So we have the outward, the inward, and the upward look of our work for the Lord. Now notice I said the work for the Lord. So we have to understand that the expression not slothful in business has nothing to do with our secular work. Not one bit. And you might say, oh, wait a minute, that says not slothful in business, right? So that means that I'm supposed to be, a good and a hard worker and everything, right? Yeah. But it has to do with the exercise of the gifts God has given us for the furtherance of God's work. And we know this is true because Paul has been talking about what for this whole section of the book? Has he been talking about our outward, or has he been talking about our relationship with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And doing the kingdom work of God. This is about our diligent exercise of the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us. Now, that's not to say that as a Christian, we shouldn't be the absolute best employees that a company can have, for we certainly should. We should have the integrity with our work and a strong work ethic. We should have that employer looking at us and say, I wish I had 10 more Christians just like you. But here, Paul is talking about our work for God. And we are to have these same characteristics in our kingdom work for God. Now, the true meaning of this phrase becomes even clearer when we see that the Greek word translated as business here is the same word that was translated as diligence in verse 8, rendering the phrase as not slothful in our diligence. It is our spiritual activity, not our secular activity, which Paul has in mind here. And you can see this even more clearly in the New American Standard translation of this verse. Romans 12, verse 11 in the New American Standard says what? Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And the New English Bible translated as Romans 12, chapter 11 says, do not lag in zeal, be enthusiastic in spirit, and serve the Lord. And this is where various translations of the Bible can really help you understand what is intended in the verses. A lot of people say, well, I just want to study the King James Version. And, I like the King James Version. I teach out of the King James. I study out of the King James. But when I want to get clarity. I read a lot of the different versions of the Bible because it can help you understand what is being said here in the Word of God. Now, so these are the characteristics of how a Christian should conduct themselves in the work of God. Not lagging in zeal is what Paul is trying to say, and to be enthusiastic in spirit as we serve the Lord. Now, the word fervent is translated from a Greek word that gives the idea of water being brought to a strong boil. Paul is telling us that the inner springs of a believer's life must be so fired up by the Holy Spirit that he continuously boils over with the enthusiasm in his service for the Lord. It is this diligent spirit, it is this fervent enthusiasm that people see that impacts our conduct with others. People can see God's grace in us by how we act. Our actions speak much louder than our words. And when we have a fervent boiling up of enthusiasm of the Holy Spirit and of the grace of God coming out of us, they see that grace of God and they are encouraged to want to be just like us. So the exercise of grace also affects our convictions. It affects our character, our contact, our conduct, and our convictions. Romans chapter 12, verse 12 says, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulations, continuing instant in prayer." So here we have that wonderful word, hope, right? When Paul says rejoicing and praise and patience and prayer, he anchors them with the word hope. Now, this is not some sentimental, optimistic type of hope that the world has in the future. True, biblical, God-established hope looks to the future and gives meaning to the present. Paul wrote in chapter 8 of the book of Romans that hope that is seen is not hope. This future heavenly hope includes believers' glorified bodies and the eternal joys of heaven. That is my hope. I am looking forward to heaven and that heavenly body that even if I stub my toe, it ain't going to hurt anymore, right? Biblical hope means a favorable and confident expectation, or future certainty that has no element or chance of fate in it, right? In the Bible, the word hope stands for both the act of hoping and the thing that is hoped for. A believer's hope does not arise from within the individual's desires or wishes, but from God, who is Himself the believer's hope. My hope is in you, in Psalms 39:7. I recognize that verse, and I sang the song, "My Hope is in You, Lord." I had that song going through my head for the whole rest of the day the other day. And I was singing in the kitchen, and my wife was just looking at me and saying, "Are you really wanting to be singing here in this kitchen?" And so forth, even if you're by yourself. And I said, "Okay, thank you, dear." But biblical hope distinguishes the Christian from the unbeliever who has no hope. Indeed, a Christian is one in whom hope resides. Christian hope comes from God, and especially His calling, His grace, His Word, and His gospel. Hope is directed towards God and towards Christ. Its appropriate objects are eternal life, salvation, righteousness, the glory of God, the appearing of Christ, and a resurrection from the dead. When Paul says, "Rejoice in hope," he means that we can boast in a godly sense, not a humanly sense, that we will share God's glory. My hope is that I am going to share God's glory. It's not a, optimistic type thing. God says, that's what I'm going to do. And that is possible by His grace through Him and faith in Jesus Christ. You know, as sinners, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. As believers, we have God's promise of future glory in heaven with Him. Our future is safe and secure. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, who hath loved us, hath maybe given to us or might give to us." No, it says, "hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace." Hebrews 6:18 through 19 says that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Amen. Amen. Our hope is as bright and solid as the promises of God. It is because of this hope that the Christian does not rebel when tribulation comes their way and accuse God of abandoning them. Rather, he is patient, knowing that God is too wise to make any mistakes, too loving to be unkind, and too powerful to be thwarted in his ultimate purpose for all of us. Nowhere in the New Testament is the church promised freedom from persecution. On the contrary, such freedom is far from the normal state of affairs. The church was born in tribulation and for 300 years passed through fire and blood, writing with the martyr's blood some of its most notable chapters. Without question, the church is going through tribulation and persecution today. If you were to make a study of the history of the church in Korea, in China, and Russia, and the emerging nations of Africa, it could easily lead you to the conclusion that more Christians have been martyred in this generation than all others combined. And this world is not finished yet, for the church is on the doorstep of mass persecution in this country as well. So when Paul says that we are to be patient in tribulation, it is very applicable to our lives today. It's not just something that's happened in the early church. Then in addition to rejoicing in hope and patient in tribulation, Paul says that we are to be continuing instant in prayer. How does a Christian rejoice in hope and become patient in tribulation? By being constantly, continuously, and fervently in prayer. Nothing brings passion to our prayers like tribulation, right? How passionate are your prayers when everything's going great? Yeah, okay, God, I got about 5 minutes for you here. You know, I'll pray to you a little bit. You know, but things are going great, God. You know, thank you. I appreciate all this. Well, I'm busy, God. I got to go get someplace else. Now, compare that to the prayers that you have when you walk out of the doctor's office and he mentions the word cancer and you've only got a few months to live. Right? When you hear those words, you get that down on your knees, facing the ground type of passion groaning in your prayer saying, oh God, I need your help now. Help me through this trial and tribulation, right? Nothing like tribulation to bring out passion in your prayers. Yet prayer is also the most powerful tool in the believer's arsenal. There is not a sin that prayer cannot defeat. There is not a need that prayer cannot fulfill. There is not a failure that prayer cannot overcome. There is not a job in the work of kingdom of God that can be accomplished until it has been blessed and blanketed and bathed in prayer. Prayer is what allows us to rejoice in hope and to be patient in tribulation. Now finally, the exercise of grace affects our concern. Verse 13 says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Now here is something that should be natural to a mature saint. It should be the goal of all saints. Are we alert and sensitive to the needs of our brothers and sisters? Do we give and are we friendly? When somebody comes to visit our class, do we shun them and say, well, this is really just the secret society of Southern social snobs or whatever? Or do we welcome them into our class? Do we say hello? We're glad that you're here and make them welcome and feel like that. When you walk into the church and if they're sitting in your seat and they're in the church and it doesn't have your name on the back of it, but you say, that's my chair. You got to get up and get out of there. No. You say, welcome to be here. And you go find someplace else to sit down, right? Now, the thought that Paul is describing here is more than a passive attitude of just waiting for some need to manifest itself plainly in front of you. Instead, Paul gives the idea of actually pursuing opportunities for hospitality and giving. Generosity with our worldly goods is a mark of a true disciple. Now, when a certain widow stood in the temple court before 13 trumpet-shaped chests that the people dropped their offerings into, she was faced with a choice. Not whether or not to give or not, she'd already made that decision. Not even how much she should give. Her choice was who to give it to. For 9 of the chests were marked for Jehovah, and 4 of them were marked for the poor. Now, should she give it all to the Lord or all to the poor? If she cast the 2 mites into the Lord's chest, it would be known in heaven that one of the Lord's worshipers had been in the treasury that day. If she casts the two mites into the chest for the poor, it will show her care for her fellow members. But now that would seem to place human need above divine worship, right? In the end, she split her two mites and gave one mite to the Lord and one mite to the poor. And she balanced the claims of heaven and earth. And the Lord Jesus, who was watching, called the attention of his disciples to what she had done, saying that she loved God and her neighbor. Nobody can lose who follows God's pattern for giving. Now, I know what you're getting ready to do. You're saying, Keith, I never heard this before in the Gospels and the Bible. I've not heard that story. I've not heard that description whatsoever. And when I read that story, I started flipping through the Gospel saying, you know, I don't know if I remember this part of the story. And don't go looking for it because it ain't there, okay? But I saw that and I thought, man, you know, that's really a good illustration of what Paul is trying to tell us here about meeting the needs of God and meeting the needs of those that are around us. This is Paul's portrait of the Christian's responsibilities to his brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. There is the story of the widow and the two mites, and she does toss her mites into one of the 13 trumpets, and Jesus does call the attention. The other part was, you know, some added illustration, okay? But we are to use our spiritual gifts to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ and to do the work of God's kingdom. We are to exercise the grace of God as we become more and more like Christ in our character, in our contacts, in our conduct, in our convictions, in our concerns. Amen? Amen. All right.